This fall, I have found myself a little bit overwhelmed with the task I've given myself to preach through the book of Romans in about 8 weeks or so. And today, I feel that even more because where I've been trying to preach two chapters a week for the first few parts of the series, today we have three chapters. And they are just, as Alicia just read, just rich with, I mean, you could spend a whole message on any one of the lines that was read today. And so, you know, one of the things I've done is take one of those sections of the text in Romans 13 that can be a little complicated, and I've added it to your insert today so you can look a little more at that. But really, if there's anything in this text, and I encourage you to read it throughout the week, that strikes you, let's talk more about it because there's a lot that God has to say in these three chapters, and we can only touch on those kind of in big, broad brush strokes today. As we think about the Reformation and about Martin Luther, there is a mistake that we can make, and I'm a little bit concerned that I've contributed to that in the service today and throughout the fall, and it's this idea that Martin Luther was some kind of renegade or maverick or lone ranger in this whole Reformation thing, this one little guy taking on the whole Catholic Church. And while at times I'm sure he felt like that, the Reformation was a movement of a community. And actually, there were reformers before Luther. There were men and women who sought to speak truth to the church and say there must be change. And people like Jan Hus or Julian of Norwich or William Tyndale in England, you know, these were all reformers. They just happened to be, well, some of them burned at the stake, literally and metaphorically. Luther happened to do what he did at the right time. There were a lot of players in this movement, and a lot of those jumped on board early and took this message to the world, essentially. But even Luther, the development of Luther's theology was done at the Black Cloister, this little pub in Wittenberg, Germany, where he would sit around a table with his friends and drink beer and talk about God and talk about life. Topics from just nature and gardening to the deep theology that sometimes we associate with Luther. And ultimately, when Luther nailed those 95 theses, again as legend has it, to the door at All Saints Church, this was not a new thing that no one had done before. What he was doing was seeking conversation. He was seeking dialogue and debate. He wasn't trying to go out on his own and start something totally new. And while Luther could be brash, in fact, I saw an article this week about Luther's potty mouth. There are some things that Luther said and wrote that I might get fired if I said or wrote amongst all of you. I would be, and rightly so. What he was not doing was trying to create a divide in the Christian world. And as we've read Romans, and this text that was so influential in the Reformation and in Luther's mind, what I hope you've seen is as kind of ironic is that Romans is not this individualistic text about me and my salvation. It is, in fact, a text about reconciling and uniting these great movements and communities, Jew and Gentile in particular, about bringing these groups together as a part of the human story, becoming part of God's plan to create a new human community and bring the kingdom of God to earth as it is in heaven. It's a text, it's a scripture, it's a letter about bringing people together in Jesus. And while Paul has been setting the foundation, the theological foundation so far, today in Romans 12, we really get into the nitty-gritty concrete. How does this get lived out together? Doug Moo says that a commentator says that all that Paul has written in the letter thus far, Romans 1 through 11, may be summed up under the heading, the mercy of God in action. That's what Paul has been writing about. The mercy that God has shown and enacted in the world through Jesus Christ to conquer all sin and death and bring all people under it back, restore all people to the fullness of their humanity as images of God. And then in Romans 12, he says, therefore, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, therefore, with all that I have said up until this point about the mercy of God, which reigns through Jesus, and of all of that means for you as Jews and Gentiles being sinful together and being forgiven together and being conquerors together, therefore, and he goes on in these next three chapters to paint a picture of a community that is enacting the mercy of God together. You see, the gospel, sometimes we think about as something that we have to believe so that we can be converted and become a Christian. What Paul and what we have seen is that the gospel is bigger than that. And what he writes in these three chapters, Romans 12 through 14, is that the gospel essentially transforms how we are human together. If the gospel is restoring us to the fullness of our humanity, that is a relational and communal humanity. How do we do this together? And so as we've said throughout the fall, the Reformation is not just a historical event, but what God is still doing now among us, reforming us to be human together as God intends. And there are three major movements, as I see them, in Romans 12 through 14 that emphasize this idea about being a human community that is different, that is reflecting and imaging God to the world differently. And the first is that Paul encourages us to see the world, or see the church, as a body. Remember, they are the Christians in Rome are seeing the church as kind of the Jewish part of the church and the Gentile part of this church. And he says, see yourselves as a body together. For as in one body we have many members, and not all the members have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually we are members one of another. And this imagery of having this mutual ministry does two things. One is it encourages humility. It says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. This is one of my favorite verses in Scripture because it just says it like it is. Don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think, but with sober judgment. You're part of a body. You're not the body itself. It's not all about you. You are part of this body. You are a member of that body. And all the parts of the body are necessary for the functioning and the carrying out of God's mission. We can't do it alone. But secondly, this image speaks to the value of all of the members of that body. He talks about the gifts. Some of us have the gifts of prophecy, ministry, teaching, exhorting, generosity, leading, compassion. All of these are significant. And so whatever gifts you have, the church needs you. Use them. Participate in it together. You see, we have this need for the whole body of Christ in our day and age too. And so often, unfortunately, the tradition of the Reformation has been to say, well, I don't agree with you, so I don't need you. We can do it ourselves better over here. And that mentality cuts and breaks this beautiful picture that Paul is painting of the body of Christ. The United Church of Christ needs the Catholic Church and the Baptists and the Presbyterians and the Episcopals and the gifts and perspectives that they bring, and the Pentecostals, and all across the board, we bring different things to the table, different viewpoints on who God is and what Jesus is doing. And we need to share those together as one body. It doesn't mean that all of our churches should look the same and we should try and incorporate them all. I don't know how that would even look. But there has to be a unity that brings together the diversity within the church. And that requires us to be actively learning with one another and about one another and collaborating with one another in ministry. And so this is part of what it means not to be conformed to the patterns of this world, which are do things your own way, be your own thing. You don't need anyone else. Those are the patterns of this age. And especially, frankly, since the Reformation and in America, we're very individualistic. Lone Ranger. If they don't like it, forget them. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds so that you may be able to see what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will, and that is to see all of those who follow Jesus as a body that needs and relies on one another to live and carry out God's purposes. So, Paul is telling us to see ourselves as a body and that we are mutually in ministry together. Second, he gets to the core of how we relate to one another, which is in mutual love. Let love be genuine. And what we see in this text that again, Alicia read, verses 9 through 21, is a ton of these commands about what that means to love one another, to not live like the world lives, but to live in a different way like Jesus does. And what is very clear is that Paul is encouraging us to move towards one another. Paul is not advocating for a kind of passive tolerance of one another. Oh yeah, the Catholic Church is good, but we're going to really stick over here. We're not going to say anything bad about them, but we don't really care to be near them or with them. And it's not this kind of transaction where, okay, you do that and take that over there and we'll do this over here and we'll do good things, but separately. That's not how God has enacted mercy towards us, is it? God came and got into the nitty-gritty of our lives. Have I used that phrase twice already today? Nitty-gritty? What is going on here? God came into our world, and so Paul uses phrases like love one another with mutual affection. Affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Be ardent in spirit. These are active words of moving towards one another and practicing mercy in communion with one another and with God. And so the gift of mercy that Paul has been talking about, bringing mercy through Jesus Christ to the world, is something now that is being incarnated and embodied within the Christian community, practicing it together. And it becomes then how we engage with one another and with the world. Mercy disarms the powers of division that separate us. When we are divided, when we are different from people, oftentimes we kind of enter into the arena with our armor on, waiting for that person to attack or tell us why we're wrong or why we're bad or what we have done to create this division. And they could, because they're ready for us to come in the same way. I've got it right. You've got it wrong. And the spirit of mercy that Paul has been advocating among the Roman church is to say, all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but have been justified freely through His grace. That we are united with Christ in His baptism and in His, or through His death and in His, and into His resurrection. And when we come with that spirit of mercy, we come with our armor off and saying, I'm not here to prove myself, to tear you down. We're here to be human together in the way that Jesus was human among us. And so what is God doing to reform our church today? Well, so many of our churches are scared of the world. We're scared of our society. We're scared of people and movements and ideas that are different from us. And we use our churches as fortresses where we can come and be safe. But the image that Paul paints of this Christian community is of a community that is armed with mercy. And that's enough to go out into the world and make change, not by force, but with grace and love and mutual affection and all of the things that Paul says here. And so Luther, in this hymn that we're going to sing in a few minutes, he says, Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. And so the call of the church is to go into the world knowing that lots of things could go wrong, and yet doing it anyway, armed only with the mercy of God, because that is the only thing that will bring God's kingdom to bear on earth as it is in heaven. That is how Jesus came into the world, armed with mercy, and in so doing, even through his death, he disarms the powers of this world. And he dissolves the lines that we have put up to protect ourselves, including that line that just seemed so, that wall that seems so, that line between Jew and Gentile. And while it didn't happen right away, it did over time. The wall came down, and God was creating a new humanity where once there was two. And I think today, God is reforming the church in that same kind of way, dissolving the lines that separate us. Not just the lines of denominations, but the lines of the things in here are sacred and the things out there are secular. Martin Luther was, one of the greatest parts of his theology was to say that it's not just monks and priests and popes who are the spiritual and holy people. When you go to work as an accountant, when you go to work as a teacher, when you go to work as a postal worker, whatever you do, you are doing something holy and sacred, breaking down those lines. And we've forgotten that sometimes in the church. Dissolving the lines between the good people and the bad people. And Luther said that we are simultaneously righteous and sinful. That line exists in all of us, not between this people and that people. And so we can go out into the world among the bad people because we know it's in us too. And we know that the image of God is in them too. And we can go out in the world and not just say, well, this is what's helping the world and this is what's hurting the world. Right? Let's think about technology here. Oh, technology is killing us. It's also helping a lot of people. That line is in the middle there too. We go out and engage with what is in the world, knowing that there is good and that there are things that can be dangerous and harmful, and we do it anyway. We go into the mercy with this, the world with the spirit of mercy, doing whatever it takes to bring healing and grace. And so Jesus went out into the world, and he ate at tables he wasn't supposed to eat at, and he hung out with people he wasn't supposed to hang out with, and he did ministry in the tombs, and we find God on the cross, and he tore down those walls and dissolved those lines between where God's people were supposed to be and where God's people weren't supposed to be. And then finally, Paul moves into this discipline that we have to have if we are going to live out this kind of community together. And that's the discipline of mutual submission. And this is where it gets tough, especially for us in our society. We don't even like that word, let alone practice it. And frankly, we don't like the word because it's been used to hurt people time and time again. We always want other people to submit, not to take on Jesus' spirit of submission. And so Paul says we have to transform the posture that we take to the world. And in particular, he mentions three groups. He says, first of all, we need to practice submission with the authorities around us. And I talk about this more in the insert, but essentially what he's saying is not that we cannot speak truth to power, or that we're not supposed to do that. Jesus did it. Moses did it. The prophets all did it. They were all able to speak truth and say hard things to power, and they suffered the consequences for it. But what he is suggesting is that our behavior does not get in the way of our mission. That we don't just go in and be contrary to the authorities that are over us in our society and governing us and ruling over us. We don't just pick every battle. We speak the truth clearly and let our lives reflect what we say. If that makes some sort of sense. There's more in the insert. So we practice submission to the authorities that are over us and with the world around us. Verse 13, chapter 13, verse 8, says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." And then in verse 10, he says, "Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." Besides that, you know what time it is, how it is now the moment for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we became believers. The night is far gone, the day is near. Let us then lay aside the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us live honorably as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in debauchery and licentiousness, not in quarreling and jealousy. Instead, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, or clothe yourselves with Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So he's saying, go into the world, not with any of those other allegiances or addictions. Go into the world clothed with Jesus Christ. And Jesus went into the world as a servant. And then finally, he says to practice submission with one another. Chapter 14, verse 7, in the church, I should say. He says, "We do not live to ourselves, and we do not die to ourselves. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we belong to the Lord. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, so that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living." And so he takes that theology, and then the next verse, verse 10, says, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother or sister? Or you, why do you despise your brother or sister? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." And he's talking about how the church is picking at each other about all of the different particulars of how they practice their faith, what they eat, where they go, who they're with. And he says, stop. At the core, you are brothers and sisters. You belong to the Lord. You believe in the core together. And so the posture that we take with one another in the church, especially with those brothers and sisters who may practice their faith differently than we do, is a posture of submission, which means that we examine ourselves and listen to them. Usually, we examine them and listen to ourselves. The spirit of submission flips that around. It does not conform to the patterns of this world, but is transformed by the renewing of our minds. And so, all in all, Paul says, whenever we're with another person, whether it's in the home or with other Christians or with the authorities or with just anyone in the world, we take a cruciform posture. The posture of the cross. That is what we take into the world. As I said before, Luther was not seeking division, and yet it happened. And these divisions kept going, and they weren't just theological. If we look at history, there was all kinds of political maneuvering and negotiating going on. And then when the Protestants came to the New World, our world, well, anyway, this world, this land, those divisions that had already been the German Christians and the Swedish Lutherans and the Anglicans in England, our land was divided up in those by those same lines. And that those divisions have damaged our witness. John 17, Jesus says that we will be known by our unity with one another. And the problem is that we keep, as Protestants, striving to enshrine our way rather than Christ's way of being in this world. And it's time for us, as a church, I think, to stop digging in our heels and instead be reformed, listen, participate in this spirit of mutuality and mission that unites us. What the world needs to see in the church today is Christians at tables surrounded by outcasts of our society and servants who are out washing people's feet. Followers of Jesus who are less interested in self-protection and preserving our way of life, and more interested in risking our lives for others. Because this is what Paul said way back at the beginning of chapter 12. To present your bodies as a living sacrifice. To take ourselves out in the world as Jesus did. Willing to give our lives so that others may have life. In 1517, the world was changing. The church was struggling with its image. And a group of deeply flawed and yet courageous people opened their hearts and said, there has to be more. And dug deep and discovered new dimensions of the gospel and what God was doing in the world. And they proceeded to nail it to doors and preach it from pulpits and risk their lives for it. And the world was changed. And what they brought was a different answer to the question, how can I be saved? We've been asking a different question this fall. And I think it's the question, our response to which will change the world. And it's the question of how can the world be renewed? And this doesn't happen by recovering something from the past, but by being transformed into something new. It doesn't happen merely by hanging out in our fortresses and not fighting with other people. It happens when we ardently draw near to God and the other followers of Jesus and our neighbors and seek to find the glory of God in all things by listening and observing and having dialogue. Jesus says that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. But we must also remember that a church that is not reforming, a body that is not reforming, is not living. So the question then for us this morning is, how is God reforming this church? 500 years after Martin Luther, 100 years after our founders gathered to begin something new, how is God reforming, always reforming, his church? So we're going to take a few minutes now. And I want you to reflect on those questions. And really, there are two parts to the question. If I can find them here. Two parts to the question. How is God reforming Point Place United Church of Christ? How do you see that happening? What is God doing here? What is the church of the future? And second, then, what is your gift in this Reformation work? How is God calling you to be a reformer within this congregation? So I'm going to take a few minutes and reflect on that. And I want to see these, whether it's today or in this week or whenever. I want to see, the leadership team wants to put this out here. And we want to hear what you have to say, what you are seeing God doing among us.